this last week, Paul Pigors stepped into eternity, and we have the privilege of having their family. They're all scattered in here, and it's been a real honor to work with them, just move alongside them in their journey. We are celebrating his life this afternoon at 3:30, and if you have an opportunity to come and do that, I think it'll be a special blessing to you and a great encouragement to them. The one fond memory I have of Paul, and I've slipped it, but his alma mater was coming into town for kind of a connection time, so he called me and he said, "Brad, would you go with me on this?" So I went over and picked him up and headed down to the hotel, and we sat there. He was very proud of the fact of inviting his lead pastor, senior pastor, to the group, and we had a great time interacting and hearing about his history there, and he was a great encouragement, a great man of God, and I hope that you'll make time to be with us this afternoon. It's a great privilege. And be praying for their family, obviously. Everybody is unique, but when you have a man of faith like this, it leaves a huge hole, and I know he'll be greatly missed by most of us. All of us, frankly, if you didn't know him, you might not miss him, but he's left an indelible mark on many of our lives. I was thinking of Psalm 116 as we're going to step into prayer. As I reflect on Paul's life and just his journey and his legacy of faith. Psalm 116, of course, is very familiar to some of us. And gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What shall I render the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Bow with me, if you will, and let's pray. Father, what a great privilege to be in the presence of a great man of faith like Paul, to be part of his journey and to allow him to speak into our lives in such powerful and profound and in many ways simple ways. A person I don't think I ever heard complain about anything, who was constantly encouraging others, infusing his faith into his relationships. And Father, as we gather this afternoon, have this great privilege to hear of these great stories of grace that really mark his life through his entire journey. And Father, we are greatly honored to have many of his family members here as our guests this morning and pray that they will know the sufficiency of your grace, that you will constantly and continually provide all that they need for life and godliness, even in this sorrowful journey. Father, we thank you that you are precious to us and that we are precious to you. And so we thank you for these great things. We just ask you continue to be at the heart of all that we do. And we are reminded at times like this how fleeting life really is, how little time that we have, and how important it is for us to align our lives to that which really counts for eternity. So we give you thanks, and we trust you for this, and we just look forward this afternoon to this great privilege to honor Paul's life. And we thank you now this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Let me mention, if you're visiting with us, we have communion set up. That is for anybody who claims and has a genuine faith commitment to Christ and would consider themselves forgiven because of the shed blood of Christ and a child of God. Our procedure after the message, we'll give you the opportunity to come up and get both the cup and the bread and go back to your seat, but I'm going to walk us through a couple thoughts in relationship to the message. We have baskets up here for our people. That's how we take our compassion offering, so if you want to sort of prepare that in your head now and get it ready so that you don't wonder where that's going, we'd appreciate it if you just put it in there when we go to do that. One of the things that I want to talk about this morning, I kind of do with a little bit of trepidation and yet lots of excitement. We get to track through part of the section in Romans that has some great giant theological terms, which of course, then I get it becomes a great excuse for me to drag up other big, great theological terms that I can throw at you. Not at all for the purpose of trying to impress you with anything, But Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 are probably some of the most colossal framework of glimpsing into eternity that we have in Scripture. And I kind of debated whether I just kind of blow through it and say, you know, here's some pieces to it and we'll move on. And then I, of course, changed my mind and said, well, let's turn this into a little bit of a mini-series because I think we shouldn't be ignoring some significant realities that this is talking about. And while there's lots of difference of opinion on some of these, I want to at least introduce it to you this week and give you a framework to challenge your thinking. Through my lifetime, I've run into the odd person who says, well, religion, that's just stupid. That's for the weak-minded and the people who don't really want to think. Okay, well, if that's your opinion, strap in because we're going to get after it a little bit today. And there are some brilliant people who have thought through some really significant issues, and we're going to sort of scrape the surface on it today. So if you get lost in the middle of this, let me encourage you to hang on till the end because I believe there are some reminders that we have talked about already through Romans, but some profound truths that will make a difference in the way that we think about how God is working in our lives. Romans chapter 8 is where we're at, as I said, and we want to begin by just introducing the text that we have talked about, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The framework of this could keep us here forever, to be honest. There are some statements here that are significant, and what it does for us is help us to think very deeply and very widely about the reality of what God has done. The question has often been asked, is there any possible way that we know what God was thinking about before he created everything, anything? I mean, is there any way for us to even understand his mindset and what he was planning? And the answer is yes. And the reason that the answer is yes is because of a text like this. Because he talks about certain terms and some divine actions and decrees, we have a sense of what God put together in his mind and his purpose and plan before he even created anything. And if it does nothing else, it ought to, in at least your mind, especially if you're a believer in Christ, to give us tremendous confidence that no matter how wrecked this world seems to be, there is a God who's in control and working out a purpose. That this thing isn't going to end badly in the sense that it's just going to train wreck and everything is going to be lost. That God has a purpose and a plan that he is working out in time and eternity. And if we have the great privilege of being anchored to Christ, we get swept up in the greatest blessings that go beyond imagination. And so if you get lost in the shuffle of trying to think deeply about this, hang on to that reality. We're going to try to reaffirm that at the end. There are five terms in here that are particularly important. There is the word foreknew, or foreknowledge, the idea of predestined, the word called, the word justified, and the word glorified. Some of them you'll be familiar with. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about it in this sense. The one that seems most familiar to us in the book of Romans is the word justified. It's really the whole tenor of it, and we'll outline that in a minute. These other terms you may have heard before, but they're not as familiar. Romans 8, as we just tracked through some of that, talks about the glory of the sons of God down the road, when Christ is going to be revealed, when he returns. And so that one will sound a little bit familiar. But there's words like foreknowledge and predestined and called that may not be words that we track with on a regular basis that may force you to think about things in spite of the fact that you may have your mind already made up about that. And the reason why it's important is because when you step into Romans 9 through 11, he's going to talk about things that are going to literally be over our head. He's going to talk about things that you and I are going to struggle with, because he's going to talk about the plan and the working of God that's going to make you pause and go, all right, this is going to raise some questions for me, and some of them you're not going to get them answered. But it is something that the text deals with, and we're going to work through it. Now, let me mention a couple of things about these. I don't always pull grammatical stuff on you, but I'm going to just so that you get a sense of what is here. Every one of these terms is an aorist active indicative verb. Now, if you're into grammar, that's great. Timothy might be able to help you out on some of those things. But the idea is they all have exactly the same grammatical form. And an aorist tense in Greek doesn't care about time. If it says something like they built the temple, it might have taken 50 years to do it, but that's irrelevant to the discussion. The fact is, it was built, and that's all that the writer wants you to know. And so in this sense, the idea of time isn't really the forefront in these particular terms. The idea is that they all are things that happen, and they're just stated as facts. So there's no time frame in terms of when each of these seem to happen. What that means is it's possible they could all have happened simultaneously in the heart and the mind of God in terms of his purpose and plan. On the other hand, it is most likely the best way to look at this, I believe, is to look at it logically rather than chronologically. Now, some of you are going like, okay, now you're already losing me. We're not even into the text. Well, hang on. We'll get there. The idea here is to understand that God thinks bigger than you do. He thinks bigger than I do. In fact, we see that littered all the way through Scripture. You go back to Isaiah and he says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In fact, if you go outside and look at the heavens, God says, my thoughts are so much higher than yours that they're as high as the heavens are from the earth. And there's things that God knows that you and I will never be able to understand until we step into the gates of heaven. And even then, it's going to be a challenge. My point is simply this. If God is no bigger than how you think, then he's probably not worth serving. If God is only limited to your ability to understand him, he's probably not worth serving. And so I want to challenge you to try to open up your mind to grasp that which is not graspable, if we can put it in those terms. Because he's taking us on a journey that's going to challenge us. I want to remind you of this, that when you get into the book of Romans, God has a purpose for us understanding this. And I want to go back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 to kind of set the theme for the book, just so that you get it back in your head, so that you get it thinking about what God is trying to do. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what Paul is going to do is, if you look at Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, he sucks us back up into eternity, which we can't really go to. But the book of Romans is kind of that window which we look through that Paul has insight to help us understand this eternal plan of God. And he outlines it for us so we can grasp it in our limited abilities to see the eternal. And so as we work through this, there's certain themes that run through the book of Romans. The first one is these terms, foreknow or foreknowledge, predestined, called, the idea of justified and glorified, fall into this bigger picture of the book of Romans. The first chapters, 1 through 11, basically talk about the gospel in terms of how we get right with God, how we are justified, how God declares us righteous because none of us are there. And then chapters 12 through 16 talks about how we live a righteous life, what our behaviors ought to be, what our attitudes ought to be. And the idea here is we surrender our values and priorities and our behaviors to him, and we're willing now to learn how to live the way God wants us to. It's amazing how many Christians I run into who say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus and all this, but I'd sort of define my own spirituality. I kind of sort of pick and choose what I want to, and that's what kind of motivates my life, because this is the stuff that resonates with me, this stuff not so much. The heart of the gospel is surrendering to God through faith in Christ and be willing not only for him to save you from a Christless eternity, but willing to say, listen, I want to teach you how I created you to live. And one of the greatest challenges for us, if we really believe that God has a purpose for our life, is a willingness to surrender our will and to surrender our life to say, God, you teach me how I ought to live. I want to have the right attitude. I want to have the right mental framework. I want to have the proper emotions lined up with what your word is. I want to have the right priorities. I want to have the right behaviors. I want to have the right character. And I'm willing for you to transform all of who I am so that it glorifies you. And yet in our culture, there's a lot of Christians who are saying, listen, I'm in control. I'll let you know when I need you. I'll let you know when my life needs your help, and then I'll call on you. And at the heart of this sense is that if this is a God who's created everything, and he has created us for a purpose. The one part that we are going to sink into here is not just these, but if I subdivide this one more time, we will also see that chapters 9 through 11 is going to tackle this idea of foreknowledge and election. And it's a tough set of chapters to get through if you don't understand some of these things that he's talking about here. And that's why we're going to pause and try to walk through some of these elements. But it really is a perfect outline from Romans 1, 16 and 17. Chapters 1 through 11 is the gospel, how God declares us righteous. 12 through 16, how we are to live righteous lives. And so we peek into eternity, into the mind of God, and get a little sense of it. So why is this important? Let me take you step out of the text for a minute and go back to a real simple verse that most of us know. And the reason why understanding these is important is because of a verse like John 3:16. And this is just illustrative, so I want you to get a reason why how people think about God's purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, a question like this seems simple to us, but it raises questions. Who is it that Christ actually died for? Well, someone might say, well, he died for the world. But how do you define what the world is? Who is the world? Well, some of us would go, well, isn't that everybody? Well, it depends how you think about God's purpose. So I want to walk you through how that changes. Who is it that Christ died for? Then you get verses like this one in 1 John chapter 2 that would say, well, that Jesus is the propitiation, the sacrifice, the one who deals with the wrath of God for our sins. And he's clearly speaking to believers. But then he says, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So now all of a sudden, the idea of world seems to change. The nuances seem to, like, okay, is he talking about believers? Is he talking about everybody? Who is he referring to? Who did Christ really die for? And so it raises these questions. Now, here's where I get to have some fun, just to have fun, okay? So you just have to bear with me for a minute. Because as some of you know, I always explain them, but I like using big theological words. Okay, so I want to, and listen, if you really want to impress somebody spiritually, here are a couple that will just impress the socks off people, because I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, neither will you, but they're really cool terms. So here's what they are. The first one is sublapsarianism. Now, if that isn't a cool theological term, nothing is. Okay? The other one is infralapsarianism. Now, if somebody ever tells you that Christianity is for the weak-minded and the unintelligent and the stupid, throw this at them. Okay? Because that will, like, then they'll have no idea what to talk about. But what these represent are simply two ways to think of verses 28, 29, and 30. And I want to just show you, it's just a very small snapshot of how this discussion often goes and things you may have heard but never knew how people got there. So let me try to introduce them to you in terms of following this discussion. The first one I want to talk about is sublapsarianism, and it is really the idea of following what Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 is, not using those express words, but the concepts. Back when God had not created anything, God made some decisions, or we call them decrees. And he made a plan about how things were going to unfold through time, eternity and time. So what we do know some things based on Romans 8, 28, and 29 and others, that God made a decision at some point to create humanity. Nobody disagrees with that. In fact, you go to Genesis and you'll see the actual outworking of that decision that God made, that he created humanity. He created other things, but these are kind of the pillars that anchor everything in this spiritual redemptive plan of God. The second one is that God makes a decision to allow the fall of humanity. Now, this gets us into the question of God's sovereignty and free will, and we'll actually mess with that a little bit in the weeks ahead. That'll be fun. But that gets down to, well, what does free will look like, and what does God's sovereignty look like? Because if you've never read through Romans 9:11, you're going to grind on that a little bit, because you're going to challenge your thinking in it. And so that's an important piece. But God allowed Adam and Eve the freedom to choose to love and obey him, or they went with Satan and they rebelled against God and threw us all under a bus, so to speak. Now, you won't find this next statement in formal structures explaining this, but it's pretty clear from Genesis 3 that God decided or decreed to judge humanity and all of creation. We just read through that in Romans. He subjected all of creation to corruption and to this bondage. It deteriorates, it disintegrates, it falls apart, it's temporary, it's passing. And so that was part of God's plan because of what Romans 8 talks about. Now, the next two are the two key ones. Some people will say that God then decided, after the fall of man, that God decided to elect some for salvation. In other words, election means to choose. And we're going to make a struggle with it right from the beginning. In other words, God already chose those who would ultimately be saved. It's not the same thing as making them do it. That gets back to how much free will they have, but God elected some to be saved. Then God decided to provide salvation for that elect group of people that he chose, and then decided to save the elect through faith in Christ. Now, if that doesn't provoke you somewhere, you're probably sleeping, because that should raise some questions in your mind about how do we think about it. This is one model, and the strength of it is that it speaks to the idea that there's no such thing as universalism. The idea is this, is that there's no such thing that everybody in the world is going to get saved because God's a God of love, and if he's really a God of love, then everyone gets to go to heaven. That's the strength of it. The weaknesses of it is a little bit more challenging, is that you have to interpret some passages, like we just looked at, a little bit differently, and it strains it a little bit. So if we go back to John 3:16, here is the way a person who uses this model interprets this text. They don't say, they say, for God so loved the world, but they don't think of that as everybody. The person who uses that model to understand God's purpose says, it's the world of the elect. You may have heard people refer to that. It's not just the world, but they add this little phrase to it, the world of the elect, those whom God chose before he even created everything. And so then you get into this little bit of dilemma that he gave his only son, and the inference is for the elect, that whoever of the elect believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, of course, the problem is does that mean there's some elect who aren't going to believe in him? And if you see it as a temporal statement, aren't you having fun trying to keep up to this? If you see it as a temporal statement, it's like, well, no, everyone who believes that's elect will get saved. The others just haven't believed yet, but eventually they will. Still with me? You having fun? Okay. Now, as we begin to think through this, let me paint another picture of what I personally think is a little bit of a stronger argument in this process. The infralapsarians say there's a decision for God to create humanity. That's exactly the same. The second one is a decree to allow the fall of humanity. And if you see the context of Genesis 3, God then has the right and the authority to judge all of humanity and his creation because of the rebellion of man. That's why Romans 3 says, there isn't anyone who is good. See, the problem with our culture and the way most of even a lot of Christians think is we kind of think everybody's sort of basically good and okay. Relative to one another, that may be true, but relative to God, it's not. And I want to tell you a conversation I had with a lady yesterday in the office that was actually quite interesting and related to this. Not yet, we'll get there. But the idea is that then the next two are the ones that change. you remember the past one, the first decree or decision after the fall is that God provides salvation sufficient for the entire world. And then after that, God made a decision that out of that fallen humanity, he would elect some, and then Christ, at some point, they would come to faith through Christ. Now, if you see the difference, there's a big difference there. So when you get back to John 3:16, then for God so loved the world, all of humanity, that he gave his only son for all of humanity, but whoever believes, and ultimately that would simply be the elect, will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you're still going to look at that and go, nuts, there's still stuff gnawing at me about this. Where does the free will stuff come in? We'll get there. Got to come back for a couple weeks if you want to figure that out, because we haven't got time to do it today. But the heart of this is that what people have done is they've tried to grapple with these amazing statements that Paul makes in Romans 8. And you can be like a lot of Christians, well, I don't care. I just blow through it. I just know I'm saved. But I want to challenge you that Christianity ought to have a deeper mindset than that, because I believe it's true. It deals with all the contingencies of life and best explains the condition of humanity in our world better than any other philosophy. And you get a lot of people who want to look at it from the perspective of science, and they want to look at it from the perspective of philosophy, but they also need to look at it from the contingencies or from the condition of what God has revealed to us. And God has, by his Spirit, said, look, this scripture is given to every person. Learn. And I want to encourage you not to just blow through this stuff, but to give it some serious thought, to struggle with the issues of that we deal with this, and trust God that he has a purpose in mind. Now, we can't outthink God, and it won't happen, but when it comes back here to this statement, we have to deal with statements like this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and I believe that speaks to a sense that Christ died for everyone, but only those who believe will be redeemed. That's kind of the model that I work from. It makes the most sense based on scripture. It makes the most sense logically to me. And I think it addresses the issues theologically most consistently. Is Christ died for everyone. But inevitably, only those who are elect will believe. Or you could put it, all those who believe and are the elect. And we can have that discussion too, if you want to. And we will when we talk about foreknowledge. Now, you might sit there and go, well, so what? That's all great and fine, and you like to think there, I don't really care. I don't really care about thinking that deeply. I'm going to just trust that it works and God's in control, and that's fine. Let me try to suggest some things, and so, this will sound familiar to some of you, seven things that I think are true based on this text. First of all, we have to get back to the reality that every human being has been created with purpose and for a purpose. The problem in our culture, for instance, is that there are a lot of people, when they come into this world, are told that you're a mistake, that you're unwanted, that you're simply an inconvenience to my life, that you are just, a really bad miscue and somebody else has to deal with you. And it's so very easy when we start listening to the dysfunctional voices of other people around us that we can start looking at ourselves as being worthless and unacceptable and a second-rate kind of person because of the bad choices of other people. And I want to come back to this and say one of the great realities, I believe, that comes out of this statement that before any of us even existed, there was a God who had a plan that involved every single person who not only has existed, but will exist in this world. And he did it with a sense of purpose and for a purpose. And there is no such thing as second-rate human beings. And I don't care what kind of dubious circumstances you may have come into this world or what you've been told by other people, but to me, the heart of the reality is that you're not a mistake and you're not an inconvenience and that you are not an accident, but in the eternal halls of eternity, God understands every single human being that comes into this world for time and eternity, And they have value because God created them for purpose and with a purpose. The problem is there are some people, and we deal with it all the time, our identity is broken, our self-worth is messed up because we've been listening way too much to the dysfunction of other people rather than understanding that before God even created everything, he had a purpose for our lives. The second element of this, I think, is very much along the same lines, is that every person has great value because God created us in his image. We are profoundly unique. So as you've heard me say in certain situations, in the beginning, Matthew 19, Jesus says this, God created them male and female. And that was, he made them both in their image so that together they reflect the full orb measure of God's image. It's not that men are superior that way or women are superior that way. The sense of equality is profoundly unique. And together they reflect this sense that together they reflect the image of God. As an individual, I reflect the image of God. And so it gives every human being absolutely inestimable worth and value because we're created in his image. I mean, I've even taken issue, as some of you know, with the whole issue of racism. And my statement is, I think racism is a misnomer. And the reason I say that is because if God created Adam and Eve, male and female, and we are all in Adam and descendants of Adam and Eve, there is only one human race. There's lots of ethnic diversity in the world, which simply, to me, says God is amazingly creative and fantastic at it, but there's only one race, which again, if we kind of figured that out a long time ago, we wouldn't have half the issues we'd have if we actually bought into that. Why? Because of this eternal plan of God that he put this together and created us with value. Now, having said that, this might sound like I'm contradicting myself, but there is no person who is good or righteous before God. Because of the fall of humanity, after God created humanity and he permitted us the free will to choose and we fall under God's judgment. So there's no human being, no matter how nice they are, no matter how religious they are, no matter how sacrificial they are in helping other people, there's no person before God who is good enough to be accepted by God. We are all dysfunctional, we're broken, we're sinful, we're ungodly. Romans 5 went into that. We are ungodly, we're sinners, we're weak, we can't fix our own problem. We are not good when it comes to standing before God. Now that's the bad news, but the good news is that God loves us despite who we are, even when his wrath rests upon us, as Romans 1:18 said. See, God does not love us because of who we are and because of our differences. God loves us despite who we are and our dysfunction and sin, and in spite of the fact that his wrath hangs over every human being. But he loves us despite who we are. And he demonstrated that love by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for a horde of broken, dysfunctional, sinful, rebellious, malfunctioning people. So that if we're willing to surrender trying to be good enough and think that if God operates by a law of love, that I'm going to be good enough because I'm trying to avoid doing bad stuff, and we surrender to and believe in him and put faith in the promise that God would forgive us if we receive Christ into our life, then he will fully accept us as children of God if we're willing to acknowledge him. And I believe all that flows out of this eternal plan of God. If you don't understand that part, you can get a lot of bad thinking going on and a lot of bad theology in terms of what God is trying to do. And so in spite of the fact that God loves us this way, the other element of it that's important is that God does not accept anyone the way we are. But as he says here, God only accepts us. He only justifies us, which is the tenor of Romans, when we place faith in Christ. So that puts everybody on the same playing field. And so as we begin to understand this, hopefully it energizes us to realize that when God
gave his son, it wasn't just to be a moral example or to, you know, motivate people to be nicer or to improve yourself or to get a self-help program so that you don't hurt people as much. The idea here is that in the midst of this, God justified this not on a basis of law of works. That's Romans 3, if you go back there. How does God justify an ungodly sinner who is broken and doesn't deserve it? It's not by a law of works, like we have to do certain things and do certain traditions and jump through certain hoops. This is where I think a lot of different kinds of churches get themselves in a trap. Well, if you go through and do these kinds of things, then God will accept you. What if you don't go to that church and don't do those things? Well, if they're consistent, then you're doomed and going to hell. But Abraham, back in the Old Testament, didn't do any of those things. None of the Old Testament saints could do any of those things that we've created today in modern church. I mean, we don't even believe taking communion saves you. We don't think there's any means of grace here that makes you have a better standing before God because you take it. I don't think the scriptures indicate that. If you got baptized for your faith, the baptism itself would not save you. But the idea is, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, Jesus' name, those are the ones that God gives the right to become children of God. It's in a sense, simple faith, but it's the most courageous faith in the world because I'm trusting God with my very life and my eternal destiny. And I have to tell you, if you've never done that before, you might take great pride in being spiritual and kind and a great citizen and a super worker in your workplace. But that is working from a completely different set of rules than God works from. Don't miss that. God has an eternal purpose. And if I can say so, let me bridge my conversation I told you I'd tell about. Lady came in the office yesterday, was looking for a tour of the building. Won't go into the details of that, but she was here because she thought that we were giving tours of the building. I'm not meaning to dish her. There's reasons she was here, and I'm not going to explain those now, but yeah, it makes it sound kind of weird. But anyway, but she's greeted me and wanted to know the tour. I said, no, it's next Saturday. You got the tours next week. And she asked me some questions. It was really kind of weird. She goes, what kind of church are you guys? And then she immediately followed up saying, are you Christian or something? And I said, well, yeah, we would probably describe ourselves as evangelical Christians. But I said, the way I usually describe it is 1 John 5, 11, 12. Anybody heard that before? It is useful. I actually use it, right? This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So I said, we look at people pretty simply. You either have the life from the Son because you've received him through the gospel, or you don't. And she goes, and her line of thought was a little confusing to me. But anyway, she goes, what does your church think about Trump? I thought I was on a pretty good line, but apparently not. I misfired on something. I don't know, but it was fine. And I said, well, we don't really take a position corporately on that. And I said, if you talk to people, they'll have all different kinds of opinions about political stuff. You know, I'm trying to edge into this. And she goes, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe in God, and I follow Jesus' teaching, and I'm a practicing Buddhist. So I'm kind of like, I have no idea which direction to go, because she just gave me 12 different avenues here that I can have a discussion with you. She was a very nice lady. And and then she followed up, and this is an interesting statement. She says, I know God accepts everyone, but how could anyone support Trump because he's not following Jesus' teaching? This is just what she said. I'm not sharing an opinion. And I said, well, in my opinion, I said, as I understand the Bible, God doesn't accept any of us the way we are. I said, God loves every single one of us despite who we are, and the only basis by which he accepts us is when we put faith in Christ because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She kind of looked at me for a minute and went, oh, that's a really good way to think about that. I think so. I mean, And I said, the other thing is, I don't really know of anyone who like lives out the teachings of Jesus perfectly. So I said, we're kind of, anybody who claims to be a Christian is simply on a journey trying to learn how God wants them to live by surrendering their life to Christ and living according to his word. And she was very complimentary about, I'd never thought of it like that before, and that was really cool. And then I said to her, I said, I'm not trying to avoid your question. I said, I'm Canadian, so they won't let me do anything around here anyway. But she laughed. It's kind of a way to break the ice a little bit. I said, it's not that we don't involve our people to be good citizens and to vote and do all these kinds of things. But I said, you know, my father-in-law was a missionary in Chile, and they went through a lot worse stuff than what we think we go through. I said, we'll find some people here that love him because he gives jobs and other things, and other people don't like the way he behaves, other people don't like his policies. So you're going to get people all over the map. But I said, my wife's parents were missionaries in Chile, and they went through a agenda and military coups and everything else. And my father-in-law had a great statement. He said, you know, and this is kind of what I left her with. I said, you know, frankly, governments are going to come and go. But I said, ultimately, we believe that the only thing that's really going to transform people's lives, ultimately, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, it doesn't mean we can't speak into our culture and we can't be involved and we ought to be, because the danger for most Christians is getting isolated. But the reality is that the heart of all of this is there's a God who loves us, who before anything even came into existence, mapped out a plan that had purpose and value for human beings, and he offered his son in spite of our dysfunction and our sin and our rebellion. He loves us despite who we are. He sent his son to sacrifice himself to demonstrate that love, and all who come to Jesus and bow the knee and say, Jesus, I need you to forgive my sin because I know I'm broken and I know I'm sinful, and I know I don't deserve heaven. Forgive me of my sin and make me a child of God, and I'll surrender to you and walk with you in this life. And if you get nothing out of the complexity of the eternal plan of God, I beg of you to affirm this morning that you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and that, believe it or not, he has a thought of all of us before he even created us. And you're not a mistake. You're not simply a problem. You're not a second-rate human being. You're an individual of great value, and that's why Christ died for you. And he wants you to discover the life the way he created it, and that's a life that we discover only through the cross of Jesus. And so if you've been religious or you've had all these kind of inclinations and you've been a nice person, God doesn't operate those rules. He says, it's only those who believe in Jesus, only those who trust him will be forgiven and made a child of God, and then heaven becomes our inheritance for his kids. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest hopes we have is that there's an individual like Paul Pigors, who I absolutely know didn't waste his life doing a bunch of religious stuff in Pakistan. It's going to make an eternal difference, not because of who he was, but because of who Christ is. And someday I'm going to get to greet him in the halls of heaven and celebrate the amazing grace of God to take broken, ordinary individuals who are simply jars of clay, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. And he manifests the glory and the beauty and the majesty of a God who loves us through the person of Christ and his indwelling spirit for all those who say, God, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. And I want to do this life with you. As we take communion, if you've never trusted Christ, all you have to do is cry out to him, and then you're welcome to participate. But we're going to invite you to have the ladies come and take this off. Remember, if you have compassion offering gifts, to bring them up and put them in the baskets. But I want you to come and get the bread and the cup and go back, and I just want to read a couple of scriptures between taking the bread and then taking the cup, just to stir your thinking about God's purpose with his own son and how this fits into what we've been talking about. And so as they uncover these,
Let me just pray quickly, and then when I'm finished praying, I want you to just come, take the elements, go sit back down, and then I'll lead you through our time of thinking about his tremendous sacrifice and what it offers to us. Father, you know, in a world that at times seems very out of control, in the midst of all that chaos and all that human dysfunction, you are strategically working out your purpose in redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this amazing privilege that you give us to remember what Christ did and what he continues to do as our resurrected, risen Savior. And so we take these elements and we reflect on what Christ has done, this unimaginable demonstration of your love towards people who don't deserve it, and how you demonstrate your love to us despite who we are, so that we have the hope of eternal life in the person of Christ. And as we take these elements, may you stir our hearts by your Spirit to the grand reality that you're a God of love and a God of purpose. And for this we pray in Christ's name, amen. Help yourself at your leisure. Let me just remind you of a couple of texts, and I want you to listen for God's purpose in this, God's actions. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But here's what God did. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's part of God's divine plan to sacrifice his own son and lay on him our iniquities so that he would deal with something we couldn't. In Hebrews, when Jesus was facing the cross, he simply said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus saw a purpose beyond the immediate suffering. When he had the Passover with his men, he said, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God. Jesus was firmly anchored to his Father's purpose. If I can encourage you, as I sit down, I encourage you to take the bread and the cup at your own time. In a moment, the team will lead us on in some more worship, but God has a purpose. It's not out of control. It's going exactly the way he wanted to, and he sacrificed his son for us. Father, we remember your son and the demonstration of your love, and we'll take this bread and this cup to remember how much you love us, that we are not an accident, that we're not worthless, but we desperately need you. We cannot fix our own problem. It won't go away. We can't outlive it, and we can't improve our status with you apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to reaffirm that this morning, or even take that step of asking you to forgive us and make us a child of God as we take these elements. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.